Thanks, Greg. It's going to be helpful for you to keep that passage from Matthew 19 open. I wonder if you recognise this. I work all night, I work all day to pay the bills I have to pay. I've reached someone, ain't it sad? And still there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. In my dreams, I have a plan. If I get me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around and have a ball. Money, money, money must be funny in a rich man's world. Stirring stuff, isn't it? From Swedish supergroup ABBA. Do you know that song turns 50 next year just to make us all feel old? There they are, taking us deep into the murky world of 1970s romance with some white leather outfits thrown in for good measure. And it's with that unhealthy and unhelpful image in mind that today we meet a first century equivalent of, so to say, the rich man in a rich man's world. Impressive and likeable, spiritually aware, seeking the kingdom of heaven. A good man, morally upright, committed to sexual purity, religiously motivated, probably good-looking. Most importantly, though, in the context of our series so far, this man humbles himself, coming to Jesus, admitting that he needs help. A perfect candidate for heaven, if ever there was one. Certainly that's what the disciples thought, and with some justification. But in a dramatic turn of events, giving each of us pause for self-examination, the rich man walks away from Jesus, wealthy but empty-handed. Teaching his disciples afterwards, Jesus turns up the heat, announcing that it's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. That is, when we approach Jesus on our terms. With man, Jesus claims, eternal life. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Today's episode is a tragedy, as a young man's attachment to wealth leaves him excluded from God's kingdom, the very thing he seeks. Addiction to wealth might not describe you, we'll see about that. But even if that's true, as disciples of the same Lord, when Jesus says, follow me, I guarantee he's calling you to leave something behind. An earthly treasure, a rival love, a must-have that you consider absolutely necessary, a competitor to Jesus' rightful place as first in your heart. Whatever this must-have competitor might be, and we all have them, it's time to leave it behind, that we might receive the gift of eternal life, following Jesus wholeheartedly. Turn with me, Matthew chapter 19. We begin at verse 16. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? I think this is probably the most important question you can ask. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, same thing, different name, entrance into Jesus' kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, adoption into his family. This man's question is simple. What must I do to enter heaven? To indicate the importance of this episode, you'll find it here in Matthew's account. You'll also find it in Mark and Luke too. Jesus has something critical to teach us. From Mark, we learn this man runs up to Jesus, falling on his knees. Luke records for us that he's dressed in fine linen of royal colours. All three accounts tell us that this is a man of significant wealth. And as he runs up to Jesus, there's a sense of urgency. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? In typical fashion, Jesus responds to the question with a question of his own, trying to sense the man's motives. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who's good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Why do you ask me? What have I got to do with it? Now, a critic might accuse Jesus of being evasive. Why not simply give a straight answer to a straight question? I think that's exactly what Jesus has done. Throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, the Ten Commandments, take your pick, material this man would have known, our Father has already told us what pleases him. So when the man asks, "What good thing must I do?" Jesus replies correctly, "Keep the commandments." This man pushes back, verse 18, which ones? Oh, Jesus can't mean all of them. I think this man's question is genuine, but I wonder if we're meant to detect a note of arrogance. Wealth can do strange things to people, can't it? Does the man consider himself above the law? Was he trying to minimise his responsibilities? Maybe. In any event, what's interesting is that Jesus looks past these possibilities because he wants this man to receive eternal life. And so Jesus entertains the man's question and he lists a small selection of commands, instructions, you'll notice, that centre on our treatment of others. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, love your neighbour. In response, proving that rich people can sometimes afford to be optimistic, the man replies, "All these I've kept." It's a generous self-assessment. Jesus could have challenged him, but he doesn't, because outwardly, at least, we should admit, this is a good man. The world would be a better place with men like this. But enough niceties. What's really going on? Attempting to impose his own terms, this morally upright man stands before Jesus asking, "What do I lack?" Can you feel the presumption in his question? What makes him confident that whatever Jesus says next, he'll be able to do it? What do I still lack? I'll tell you what he lacks. He lacks any insight into the offence he's caused his heavenly Father. Not once does he acknowledge his need of forgiveness. Not once does he admit his sinful rebellion. When listing the commands, I'm sure you noticed that Jesus left a few out. Commandment number one is enough to make the point. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, of course, in a moment, the God this man truly worships is going to be exposed. But before we get to that, let's be clear about something. By saying keep the commandments, far from giving this man a roadmap by which he can obey his way to heaven, Jesus is showing that eternal life, even for a perfect candidate like this, is impossible. We cannot measure up to God's requirements, even if we know them. His law is beyond us. We cannot please him through our acts of obedience, at least not sufficiently anyway, to earn eternal life. Which means as long as this man believes that eternal life is something he can achieve, as if our obedience can leave God owing us something, so long as this attitude remains, this man will be an outsider to the kingdom. Instead of presuming that eternal life was in his power to achieve, this man needs to humble himself and let Jesus set the terms. He is the King of the kingdom after all. And so if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to receive eternal life, then watch Jesus closely, because the first step for every disciple involves the same radical surgical procedure. I asked Rachel for an example of a drastic emergency procedure and I was immediately sorry that I asked. She described to me a procedure called a tracheotomy. Have you heard it? Yeah, it's where you slice the neck and you make a hole in the windpipe, in your airway. And then you shove a tube down so that you can mechanically breathe for the patient. But here's the thing. In an emergency, a tracheotomy is an all-in procedure. If you stop, the person dies. So there's that. And that's exactly the intensity we're meant to feel as this conversation unfolds. The man comes to Jesus seeking eternal life. Jesus wants to give him eternal life. But like the person with a blocked airway, the man's attachment to wealth, his love of wealth is killing him. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the soils, the word that falls in the weeds, that life-giving word of God choked out by, quote, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth? The deceitfulness of wealth. And just like that, things got real for a room full of middle-class Australians. At this point in the conversation, in Mark's account, we learn how Jesus looked at this man and loved him. But love is one of those slippery words, isn't it? How did Jesus love him? What did the love that Jesus demonstrated look like in this situation? Well, Jesus prescribes radical, painful, life-saving surgery. If you want to be perfect, that is, if you want to be devoted to God, if you want to be fully devoted, all right, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Jesus knows where to cut, doesn't he? With the man's rival God exposed for all to see, Jesus demands sell it all. It's got to go. Because as he's already taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve two masters. We give it a red hot go, but you can't do it. There will be no divided loyalties in Jesus' kingdom. Sell it all. Then come follow me. Now for clarity, selling his possessions, it doesn't buy this man eternal life. How could it? It just clears the way for the conversation to progress. Before Jesus can give this man eternal life, and remember, that's what he wants to do. Before Jesus can give this man eternal life, before this man can follow as a disciple, his rival God must go. No excuses, no compromises. Sell it all. I don't know if I've ever told you this, and I might regret it. The sermons I preach that generate the most heated criticism, do you want to know what they're about? Sex and money. I guarantee it, every time. They're our two favourite idols. And boy, do people arc up when you challenge their preferred idol. Yeah, by itself, wealth, we should remember this, wealth is neither good nor is it bad. They're the wrong categories. Wealth is neither good nor bad. Wealth can be a blessing, wealth can be a curse. Maybe you wouldn't mind being a little more cursed from time to time. Fair enough. The difficulty arises, however, when wealth, or perhaps more, our desire for wealth, collides with the instinctively greedy human heart. There's the problem. That sinful nature that's hardwired into our corrupted DNA that makes us vulnerable to all kinds of distorted attachments, disordered loves. So many. Yes, our disordered loves of sex and power, work and relationships, family and wealth too, to the point where these disordered desires become the rival gods upon which we rely, rival saviours that we place first in our heart. And when it comes to the deceitfulness of wealth, there is something unique about wealth and its deceitfulness. Jesus teaches a lot about the deceitfulness of wealth. It's all through his Sermon on the Mount. Again, in Matthew 13, you'll find it, and here it is again. And when it comes to the deceitfulness of wealth, I don't know the answer to this, but I wonder out loud if our Christian subculture in Australia has a massive blind spot here. I wonder. Further, and at the risk of my inbox filling up with, let's call it feedback, I put it to you, for a church of our combined financial resources, which are substantial, I put it to you that a $600,000 ministry budget is more than within our means. Our attention often focuses on Jesus' command for this man to sell everything, which is a shame because when we do that, we miss the extraordinary invitation. Did you see it? Then come follow me. Think of it. A personal invitation from the King of the Kingdom, face to face, come follow me. I won't presume this is true of everybody, but I reckon if King Charles invited you for an all-expenses-paid lunch at Buckingham Palace next Tuesday at 12:30, most people would clear their calendar. Having approached Jesus seeking eternal life, just how serious is this young man? How serious are you? When Jesus says, sell everything, in my experience, most people respond, well, Jesus can't be telling me to sell everything. That would be absurd. It would destroy my family. It would be negligent. It would be unloving. It would be irresponsible. It's worth pausing for a second just to have a moment of critical self-reflection, because we're people that are committed to living under Jesus' authority, and yet it's interesting how quickly sometimes we can distance ourselves from his teaching. And if only for that reason, however awkward, I'm reluctant to resolve this tension too quickly. It's true, Jesus commands a man here in a unique circumstances. This is a specific case. He is not saying every disciple everywhere must sell all their possessions all the time. That's not his point. And yet, it would be a shame, I think, if we let this opportunity for Jesus' word go by without his word searching our hearts. Don't you think? I'm undecided if I fully agree with this next statement, but if nothing else, it gives us some food for thought. I'll read it slowly. That Jesus did not command, and that's important, that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell their possessions gives comfort. That Jesus did not command all his followers to sell their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. I wonder. If our Lord has exposed a distorted love of wealth in your heart, can I suggest that you give sacrificial generosity a go? I'm not going to stand here and promise you'll enjoy it, but I will say that you'll be learning the culture of the kingdom as you follow the king who relinquished all that you might become the forgiven people of God, his treasured possession. As for the young man, he disqualifies himself and walks away sad. I dare say Jesus was sad too, don't you think? As his gift of eternal life is rejected, our Saviour trod a very lonely path sometimes. This is personal. As Jesus brings these threads together into what is, I think, a powerful teaching moment, the disciples raise the sensible question, well, who then can be saved? Jesus says, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard? Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus doing here? What is the point of his illustration? He is undoing everything the disciples thought about entry into the kingdom. We have a perfect candidate. and he is disqualified by his own loves. Having exposed the corrupted heart of the young man, Jesus proves no one is good enough for entry into the kingdom. And that truth just totally unsettles Jesus' disciples. You can see it in their question. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were overwhelmed. And they asked, who then can be saved? It's another good question. To which, sadly, the answer is no one. No one can be saved. When you come to Jesus on your terms, no one can be saved. It is impossible. That is Jesus' point. But then again, Jesus specializes in the impossible, doesn't he? Get up and walk. Lazarus, arise. When we set the terms, I'm a good person, I give to charity, I've had Holy Communion, I'm not a murderer. When we set the terms, eternal life is impossible. When Jesus sets the terms, when we come to him in full submission, empty-handed, boasting of nothing, then he'll give us eternal life. With man, this eternal life. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But first, we must submit. And what does that look like? Well, you've got to lay down your rival gods. Those false gods upon which we rely, with their false promises of security and validation, pleasure, control, and gosh, we love control, don't we? Those promises of fulfillment. If you want to live, leave your idols behind. You don't need them. They won't help you. Come to Jesus on his terms, making him first in your heart. Then, come follow me. I invite you to pray with me to finish.